Our scripture is from Luke, the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24. And I'm going to focus on a story well known to all of you, I'm quite sure, most of you anyway, the story of the men on the way to Emmaus. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. This is after Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead the very same day, but very later in the day, it's thought. And behold, two of them, disciples, went that same way to a village which is called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us sent unto the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with him, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had just spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. I'm going to stop there, though the words afterward are also very important. But for our purpose, we'll deal with what we have here. How would you like to make Jesus' acquaintance? Maybe shake his hand. Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, Scripture tells us that it appeared to many different people. I wonder why didn't he just rise from the grave? He had finished his work, died on the cross for your sins. His work was finished. He said it's finished. Rise from the grave and ascend up into heaven. What difference would it make in your redemption? What was his purpose in lingering a while here on earth, since the battle was won completely? When you go to work and your work is finished, and it's time to go home, you go home straight away. In the case of Jesus, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and we serve him and worship him as the eternal Son of God, now risen from the dead and glorified in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But wouldn't you do so whether or not he walked around and visited his friends and disciples for a short time? Or if he'd simply gone straight up to heaven? He would still be the resurrected and risen Lord, but he lingered for a short time. Now, he had no more work to do to make satisfaction or atonement. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied, finished. That work was finished, as Jesus made it clear in his final words on the cross, as he said, "It is finished." And he sighed and gave up the ghost. Yet for some reason, and for a short time, Jesus continued here on earth before he finally ascended. Was his short stay just maybe a lingering goodbye? You know, sometimes someone parts and they're going to go across the nation or in Europe or somewhere, and we try to linger with them. He wanted to linger with his disciples. We shall see. One such post-resurrection appearance with especially weighty significance is the one we just read in the Gospel of Luke. Late on the same evening, the same day as his resurrection, the first day of the week, it happened that two men were walking from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus, and of course, you know the story. These men were talking about everything they knew about the last few days in Jerusalem. They spoke as much as they knew, either firsthand or by word of mouth from others, probably beginning with the remarkable entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the plots of the priests and elders to indict Jesus, his betrayal, his capture, the trumped-up charges against him, his mockery at the hands of the Jews and then the Romans, the crucifixion, the darkness, remember, while he was on the cross, his burial, and the earthquake, and people coming from their tombs, and oh, much, much more. All these strange things were happening. But I have no doubt what occupied most of their conversation this whole time were the stories of the empty tomb. And the reports that he had risen from the dead. How could that be possible? Was it really all true? As to the sources, although they came from reliable and honest people, they are still questionable, as all eyewitness reports are. Police will tell you, you know, if you see an accident or something, they'll ask you, what happened? What did you see? I saw it all. And you'll give exactly what you saw, and you're perfectly honest. They ask somebody else who saw the same thing, you get a different story. And it turns out the car wasn't blue after all. It was white. But witnessing is not always accurate, is it? Even honest people can be mistaken. The travelers heard about the women who found the tomb empty early that morning, and perhaps reports of others mentioning how the guards of the tomb were blinded by the angels and oh, much, much more. They didn't know what to make of it all. Were the reports true, or were they just gossip? Was it hearsay? Maybe some of it? What's to be believed and what is not? They weren't sure. The big question for them was this. Did this man, Jesus, they called him Jesus of Nazareth, who they had hoped would be the promised Messiah, really rise from the dead on the third day after he was dead and buried? They just couldn't say for sure. I think they wanted to believe. I do. But doubts clouded their minds. As they were walking, another man joined up with them and walked along with them. And of course, we all know, you know, that it was none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. But they didn't know that, not at first. And so try to think of it in that way, that here's this man walking with you. You're not sure who it is, a stranger, it doesn't matter. People are friendly. And Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And they seemed astounded at that question. And they explained everybody was talking about these events. Did you just get here or something? And they're surprised Jesus hadn't heard. They told that Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet and was loved by the people, but because he was hated by the rulers, they had him put to death by crucifixion. They explained this to the stranger, that they were confused, saddened, and even disappointed because they had hoped he would be the Messiah that was promised ever since Genesis chapter 3. They related to Jesus how that some ladies and others went to the tomb early in the morning and found the tomb empty. They said they saw angels, and Jesus was risen and now alive again, and so on and on. Well, Jesus began to speak to them, and in the course of time, he revealed to them that he was indeed the Messiah, that he indeed rose from the dead and is alive both now and forevermore. What concerns us now, though, is how he revealed himself to these men. He didn't do it all at once. He surely could have had. He could have easily have said, "Look at me. Here I am. I'm risen from the dead. I'm Jesus Christ. Look at my hands. Look at my feet." This may cause you to wonder. After all, Jesus at other times identified himself quite quickly during his earthly ministry. It's well known how many times Jesus identified himself in the I am sayings. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light, and more. Jesus revealed himself directly many times before, but here he did not. Think about the woman at the well. Remember when he came to the woman at the well and we had this encounter, and then he asked her some questions, some embarrassing questions she couldn't answer, and she said she believed the Messiah was to come. He'll reveal all things when he comes. And Jesus said directly to her, "I am he. Look at me. I am he. Here I am." Equally pointedly, when Jesus was in the garden just before he turned himself over, when Judas, led by the Roman soldiers, came and they came up to him, and Jesus said, "Whom do you seek? Whom seek ye?" And when they told him they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus answered very plainly, "I told you, here I am, I'm he." Actually, the words are "I am." The point is, Jesus didn't fail to reveal himself and answer the question, did he? He immediately revealed exactly who he was in the most conspicuous way possible. "Look at me, I am he." That was then. But now, on the road to Emmaus, they were talking about Jesus, and Jesus did not identify himself like that. He didn't say to these men, "Here I am, look at me. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. I am the Christ." That answers your question right there. Rather, he revealed himself in another method. How did he do it? Scripture tells us that beginning at Moses and the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. From Jerusalem to Emmaus is about 7 miles. I assume Jesus was talking all or almost all that time, perhaps answering some questions as well. How long would that be then? That'd be maybe, 5 miles to Grove City? So maybe out to where the car dealerships are from here. That's a nice hefty walk, isn't it? Anywhere from 1.5 hours at a brisk speed, but more probably if they're talking and so on, 2 or 3 hours. How long would it take you to walk from here to the car dealerships in Grove City if you were walking up 58? Talking with companions. Walking's a good time to talk. I think people walking to a destination probably talk more than people riding in a car. Sometimes I ride in a car with people and nothing's going on. I know that sermons are sometimes boring and put people to sleep. I confess they put me to sleep too. Not really to sleep, but sometimes a pastor will say something and my mind goes, "Oh, that's interesting." And I start following my own thoughts and forget what he's talking about until I said, I need to listen to what he's saying. Has that ever happened to you? My thoughts wander. But when you're walking, you can't really doze off. These men are walking and listening to Jesus, and they were intensely interested in every word he said. We're sure of that because later when they commented, they said, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us?" You've had that experience, have you? You just, "Wow, tell me more. I want to know more." And he opened to us the scriptures. Back to my point, Jesus revealing his identity. This is the method Jesus used to reveal himself. This is how they came to know who Jesus was, by the application of the scriptures to their hearts. Instead of saying, "Here I am, look at me," he said, "Look at the scriptures." "I reveal myself to you now?" No, I am revealed in the scriptures. He didn't point out to them his hands and his feet, but simply explained and developed the scriptures. And later on, after they reached the destination, they ate. And we're not sure about this, But in a way, it resembles what we call the Lord's Supper. It came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened. They didn't know the stranger was Jesus, but suddenly they do. Their eyes were opened. And hearing him explain from the scriptures and after the breaking of bread and through these simple means of grace, they instantly knew that he was their Lord, that the reports of the resurrection from the dead were all true. How so? From the scriptures, mind you, not from seeing them with their physical eyes or by hearing the sound of his voice with their ears. Jesus then disappeared out of their sight. Why? Because they didn't need to see him in the flesh to believe. And you know what? That's just like you and me. We don't need to see Jesus in the flesh or in a vision in order to believe. The word and sacrament are enough. And they are necessary. And that's what we have. Their eyes were opened. I take to mean that whereas they once questioned the report, they now fully understand and firmly believed that Jesus is risen victorious. He's the Messiah and Lord. But it wasn't because they got a closer look at his face, they looked at his face and said, "Oh, I recognize you now." No, no. Whatever they may have believed before may have been real enough from their confession. They hoped Jesus would be the Messiah, so they had faith. But it was clouded. I like to think of their faith as something like seeing a figure, maybe through the fog. They see, you know, that's clouded. Standing there, or maybe behind a beaded curtain or behind a sheer fabric, you can see a figure there, but you can't make out exactly who it is. That's how their faith was. How did faith come to these men? Was it by seeing Jesus in the flesh? No, no, no. It was by hearing him proclaimed from the scriptures. Once again, I ask, because I want you to see it clearly, what was it that convinced them that this man was Christ? Was it his appearance? Was suddenly they recognized his voice? No, not at all. Remember, they didn't recognize him by his appearance. And if he had pointed himself out to them, like he did to Thomas, just seeing him would not be enough, nor would it be appropriate. Beloved children of God, understand this. Seeing Jesus or touching him or even hearing his voice was not even important to reveal him. What's important is the conviction that comes from the scripture, from the Bible, and of course accompanied by the accompanying work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The story isn't over at this point because the men later returned back to Jerusalem. Another few hours of walking, though I think by this time the adrenaline was pumping and maybe they weren't even talking. Let's get back to Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem, they met up with some others, and at that time, Jesus again appeared in the midst of them and blessed them, and only at that time he showed them his hands and feet directly, identified himself as Jesus, after they already firmly believed. At the second appearance, Jesus proved to them and testifies to us today as well that not only was he risen from the dead, but that he was truly physically risen from the dead. And that's important. Sometimes we forget that. What I mean is, he wasn't merely a vision or an imprint on their memories or a ghost, nor were they just imagining this. And I stress this because I've heard many well-meaning people these days try to comfort grieving people at funerals that the departed will live on forever in our memories. That they think is consolation. It's the only consolation they can offer, maybe. But what consolation is it to think that after you die, you'll live on in memories of the survivors? Is that how you're going to live on? And to think what a burden to you as a survivor that the departed souls, people you lost, depend on you remembering them in order to keep them alive. They live on in our memories, they say. For those who have no real hope of a resurrected body, the only hope is they'll be remembered on and on and on. And that's certainly not eternal life. Sometime go out to Prairie or Harmony Cemetery and look at the hundreds of gravestones on which the names, some of them which names can scarcely be read anymore. And are we to think these people are kept alive only in people's memories? I think they're long forgotten. Who remembers them now? Nobody on earth, not anymore. Our memories are not eternal, are they? An infant dies. The mother grieves, maybe for many months. But can a woman forget her sucking child? Yes, she may forget. yet I will not forget thee, says the Lord. After these early believers knew that Jesus was risen from the dead, he made sure they knew that he was physically risen. You've all heard stories about ghosts. They supposedly walk through walls, you know, and come down through the ceiling or up through the floors and through material things as though they, because they offer no resistance. Though oddly enough, these immaterial beings somehow seem to knock things over and even throw things around. I've never yet heard of a supposed ghost sitting down and eating and drinking with some people. Have you? But the physically resurrected Jesus ate with his disciples. This wasn't the only case. He was, remember, on the seashore, he ate some fish and loaves. What does that do for us? Eating with them proves he wasn't just a vision. He wasn't just a ghost as we think of ghosts. I've never had a vision, nor have I seen a ghost, but if I did and wondered if it were real, I hope I'd have the presence of mind to ask the ghost to eat some food. Here, have a Snickers bar. A ghost doesn't eat food. Material food, I would think, would just go into his mouth and drop to the floor because there's nothing there to hold it. Jesus ate with them and said these words, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you earlier, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Note the choice of words. Jesus didn't say he opened their understanding that they might suddenly recognize him, but they might understand the Scriptures. Well, that sounds almost like the same thing, and maybe it is. But you see, the way to recognize Jesus is neither through sights nor sounds, but through the Holy Scriptures. And a right understanding of Scriptures will enable you to finally know Jesus because all things concerning him were fulfilled. People sometimes get the notion that when we die, our body is of no more use, but our souls rise, and we become eternal spirits forever and ever. You're just a ghost. Some foolishly say we become angels. That's not true. But you may read for yourself that Jesus is not just spiritually alive, he's bodily alive forever. And so shall you and I be. He even ate food. So when someone you know dies, they don't just live on your memories, they are alive. And when you die, you don't just live on in somebody else's memories. That wouldn't last very long, maybe a generation or two. But you live forever with Jesus Christ. I remember when as a child, I believed in Jesus. I was taught, and I believed with my heart. But it was according to an immature or childish belief, and I still had occasional doubts. And I remember asking God, show me a sign. I wanted him to show me a sign, a vision, something that would help my belief. I wanted to like lay some fleece before the Lord and say, well, let it be dry and the ground be wet with dew, or vice versa, or some demonstration. Then I thought I would believe with far more certainty. Then, or so I thought, I would never have any doubts again. Did you ever, maybe when you were younger or young in the faith, pray such a prayer that, God, show me something? But that's very immature reasoning. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by visions, not by miracles, not by bizarre sights or sounds. The means of grace are word and sacrament, not visions, nor mysterious dreams, nor signs, nor wonders. Do you think, but oh, if I could see someone alive again who I know to have died, I would believe then. In answer, I would say, when I became a man, I put away such childish notions. Do you remember what Jesus taught about the rich man in hell? It was a parable. He was in hell and he cried to his father Abraham and said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send Lazarus to my brothers to warn them to repent and to reform their ways so they don't end up in hell like me. It's significant what Abraham told him. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. Let them hear them. Do you see what he told him? He told them what they need to do. Go to the Scriptures, not to see someone risen from the dead. This man thought if they see somebody who is dead and rise again, now they'll believe. Not so. Let them have Moses and the prophets. Let them go to them. But the Bible is so common, so unspecial. Everyone has Moses and the prophets, you might think. I need something more, something astounding to convince me. A flashing light, a thunderous crash, a grave opening up, anything at all. The Scriptures are inadequate. That's what the rich man in hell thought. He thought the Scriptures are too plain and unaffecting. They don't shock and inspire awe. He didn't say the scriptures were bad, but he implied at least the scriptures are insufficient. So the rich man gave a suggestion. He said, but if someone went to them from the dead, then they would repent. But this suggestion was rebuffed. He was told, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Do you see how Jesus didn't just reveal himself to the men by saying something like, here I am, I rose from the dead, and now you must believe. He didn't go that way because clearly, if he had, they still would not have truly believed. Faith does not come that way. Merely seeing Jesus alive after he was dead would not convince anyone. Oh, well, yes, there might be a quick emotional affirmative response, but it won't be a heart-changing. A miracle shocks and astounds people for the moment, but when the effects are worn off, what happens? The old cravings for another miracle come up. They resume. I want to see another one. Rather than exhibit his miraculous body as proof of his resurrection, Jesus turned their attention to the Bible, specifically the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and this was when their hearts burned within them. Keep in mind another thing. The New Testament was not yet written at this time. The scriptures Jesus turned to reveal himself were Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, not the Gospels nor the Epistles. And so here's a question for you. Living today, we have 66 books. When someone shows some interest in reading the Bible for the first time, you might wish to help them, right? I mean, it's a big book. Just open it up and read somewhere. No, you want to direct them. It might be intimidating. So you help them by suggesting where to start. But you probably wouldn't suggest Leviticus, I don't suppose, or the monotonous genealogies in the first part of 1 Chronicles or in Ezra, would you? Probably not. Even though all Scripture is inspired of God and all Scripture is profitable, but some parts are harder to understand and hard to apply. And remember, the person you hope to lead to saving faith might later come to you with some questions about what he read, and so you don't want to get yourself into trouble by having him read a book that's hard to understand. So an easier book would be wise. Where would you send him? I think people most often suggest the Gospels, and in particular the Gospel of John. And John is easy and yet profound, and indeed that might just be the best place to send a novice. To start out, start reading the Gospel of John. I don't know, maybe not for everyone, though. I'll permit an anecdote, true story. When I was in the Army, I met a man who was struggling with the meaning of life on a deep philosophical level. What is the meaning of life, and so forth. And I direct him to Scripture, but in this case, for him, I suggest he read what might seem like an unlikely book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. What is vanity? What is the meaning of life? He did so, and he told me he enjoyed reading it. Our ways parted, and so I don't know what became of him. But he was still reading as we parted, and I hope I did the right thing. But when Jesus opened the scriptures to those men on the road to Emmaus, he didn't begin with Matthew and epistles, did he? They weren't written yet. Jesus began with Moses, that is, with Genesis and Exodus, and yes, Leviticus, because it would have been very real to those Jewish people who understood a whole lot about the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifice and so forth. But is that really the best way Christ could have revealed who he was? Yes. Yes. It certainly was and still is, because he told the Pharisees earlier, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So you see, when Jesus began with Moses and the prophets, he was leading these men to faith with the best means possible, the best means available, not with miracles, not with visions, not with, hey, watch this, and now you'll believe and do some dreadful thing. Not to pointing to his own body risen from the dead, but to the Word of God, the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. It's an incomplete notion that people have that seeing is believing. It's kind of true with regard to earthly things. For example, if someone says something unbelievable, a certain bridge collapsed or some such thing, and you're skeptical and you say, I'll believe it when I see it. If anything happens that seems unlikely, we want confirmation and we expect photographs or sound recordings, maybe on the news or at least a testimony of many witnesses. It's for similar reasons people want signs from God. They want physical evidence. They want visual or audible evidence. They don't want the scriptures because they're regarded as insufficient. Well, they have the scriptures, that's good, but I want to see something more. That's why they imagine that a strong faith in Christ rests on miracles or signs and wonders. Truthfully, we might wonder if a belief that rests on signs and wonders is even true faith at all. The Apostle Paul says, the Jews look for miracles and signs, the Gentiles look to science. Some people look to miracles as a basis for their faith, while others look to science. That's also why people are constantly looking to archaeology to confirm that the Bible is true. That's why they think, as I heard one man once say, that there was an expedition going out looking for Noah's Ark, and he thought, if they find Noah's Ark, that will finally convince unbelievers that the Bible is true. But it won't. It's the same mistaken thinking that makes them suppose that scientific corroboration is the key to confirmation. They're seeking after wisdom. They're seeking after scientific proof. Okay, we like confirmation as long as we're speaking about normal earthly things. Scientific proof is not a bad thing. If you want to know what's killing elm trees, you look to science. If you want to know what foods are safe to eat, you look to empirical corroboration. Science is good. We rely on it. But science is limited to sensible things and plays no role in spiritual things. You can't have a scientific proof for something that, like patience. Prove patience scientifically. None of these sights and sounds and feelings will work to increase your faith, though, because spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. And that's why Jesus didn't simply offer to show the men on the way to Emmaus that he was the Lord by showing them his hands and feet. That's why he didn't just immediately physically identify himself. If he had done so, and if they believed only on physical evidence, their faith would have been founded on the shifting sands of limited, ever-changing, empirical, observed science, and not on the power of God. Faith is God's gift only to those he loves and comes to you via the Spirit of God and the Word of God, not by sensible or tangible observation. Observation by the senses is always open to question. Even when you hear that something has been scientifically established, like Fauci and his one mask. Oh, no, two masks. No, three masks. Or one shot. No, two shots. No, three shots. You can be sure it's open to investigation and change. Saving faith, on the other hand, is unwavering. It will grow, or perhaps even weaken for a moment, but it's true faith. It'll never fail. It'll never die. It never fails because it's not generated out inside of you. It's a gift of God given to those he loves and reaches us only by word and spirit. Faith is a gift of God. Luke tells us Jesus opened to men's understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He didn't say he opened scriptures they might understand personally, because the way to recognize Jesus is neither through sights nor sounds, but through the scriptures, and a right understanding of which is the work of the God Spirit, which will enable you to know Jesus, because all things concerning him were fulfilled concerning him. Finally, it's a mistake to think that we now have something at our disposal than the people had before the completion of Scripture. But someone will say they had prophets and they had miracles. We don't have prophets and miracles today. They had signs and wonders. We don't have that today. We have none of these. We have only the Bible, the poor Bible. But it seems that Christ has deprived his people of some of these wonderful gifts. But the truth is, we today have something greater. We have exactly what the Lord Jesus had. Think of that. We have exactly what he had when he spoke to the disciples. No more and no less. We have the Word of God, beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the New Testament too. We have the completed canon of the New Testament. And that's what is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. So, beloved of God, don't ask for anything more. Don't ask for, but if I only had a sign, if I only had a voice from heaven speaking to me, Our Lady of Fatima appears or some such thing. No. You don't need anything more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself in such a clear way with the same means that we have here today, Word and Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would apply your Word to our hearts and enable us to know you and to love you and to serve you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength as long as we live. In Jesus' name, Amen.